Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So if you saw there in the video, I can't even do that right. Composure. All right. So, oh yes, treadmill. That's where I was at. So I've been getting on the treadmill, and it's funny. I'm on the treadmill, and this really weird thing happens. I'm not saying this just because it's like a sermon. This is like legit me on the treadmill. Every time I get on, I get up to speed, and I have to, this instinct in me, I do it every single time. I look over at the person to my right, and I look over at the person to my left, and check what their pace is compared to my pace. Because I got to make sure I'm running faster than the people next to me on either side. And it's ridiculous because, like, yesterday when I did it, there's a housewife here, okay? And she's power walking, okay? Now, I'm not saying I run like Usain Bolt, but I'm running. And I still feel the need, even though she's power walking, I still have to compare my pace to her. Over here is sort of a hefty guy, and he's, you know, excited just to be in the gym, and I'm excited he's there too. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I've got to compare myself to you, so my worth is somehow in comparison here. And I think the backstory on that in my mind is, whenever somebody, because you know, when I'm up here all the time, people notice when my weight goes up, they notice when my weight goes down, and sometimes I just wish I could get those two people at the gym and have them walk alongside me and go, well, I was working alongside them, and compared to them, I don't know why you're giving me a hard time. Now, am I the only one who does this? I mean, do you go compare yourself at all when it comes to, like, what you drive, what kind of phone you have, what your clothes are, where you shop? Am I the only one? Do you all have issues with this? Do you have problems with this? Anyone? Anybody have, like, big problems with this? Okay, good, because I don't have big problems. I just have little problems, but now I feel better in relation to you. So I'm good on that. But, you know, we compare ourselves all the time. I love this age with my kids right now. They're all in elementary school. And I know somewhere in the middle school to high school years, they start caring about brands. Right now, you know, it's like, look at the lights, kid. You know, wow, look at these lights on this shoe. Isn't that amazing? You know, they don't care if it's Nike or Adidas or anything else. Just lights. Look at lights. They were at Walmart. You know, lights. Can you imagine? Lights. But man, once they hit junior high, high school, somewhere in there, brands kick in. I remember for me, when I was young, my family didn't have a lot of money. And back then, Izod was the shirt to wear. It had a little alligator on it. And so my mom would go in and she would basically cut the little embroidered Izod off, and she would sew it on my Walmart shirt next year once I outgrew last year's shirt. Anybody with me on these sort of, nowadays, Pinterest would teach you how to do it. And that was me back then. Why? Because you had to look the part, and we spend, as Dave Ramsey would say, we spend money we don't have on stuff that we don't need to impress people we don't even know. And we do it over and over and over because there's a comparison game. And in the writer of Ecclesiastes, he brings this out. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, listen, I saw all toil and all achievement was springing from one person's envy of another. And this, too, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And he says, so as I observe, everybody like is all chasing and chasing and chasing, and they're doing it because they're trying to impress somebody else or because they want what somebody else has. And you start to think about why would humanity do this? And what would be sort of the theological basis for this? And he says, I'm looking at everything under the sun. In other words, a life view that says there is no God. Or even if you believe there's a God, you're still living as if there is no God. Why would comparison be the way to go? Well, anybody remember back in school, whenever the teacher would teach something and you had no clue anything about what was going on, I mean, you were absolutely lost. On your way out, and you know, you got a test coming up, the next class, on your way out, you're talking with people in the room like, do you understand what's going on? I don't understand what's going on. And as you take a little straw poll of the class and realize everybody's just as lost as you are, you have like a confidence going into the test because you understand, I don't have to know everything. I just have to know more than these morons. That's all I got to do, right? Because they're going to grade it on the curve, right? And as long as you're on the front part of the curve, you're still get a good grade. Anybody with me on this? Or were you guys all perfect A students where you got every question right every time? So there's something about it where it's like we feel like, well, if there is a God, how do you get to heaven? Well, if you're good, you go to heaven, right? And if you're bad, you don't go to heaven. So you just got to be better than somebody else, right? Because, I mean, I don't know how good is good enough. So as long as when people first say, well, I didn't kill anybody. Well, I'm better than most people. And what we're doing is we're comparing ourselves, saying, well, if I don't really know what the standard is for good and bad or what God will say is okay or not. But as long as I'm sort of like on the upper end of the curve, certainly I got to get in. And so I think maybe theologically it starts from there and it just becomes a part of our everyday life where we just feel like as if I've got to get better and better and better and be better than the next person down the line. And so he says, I'm looking at everything and it's all toil, all the stuff we're working for and all the achievements that we're chasing after is just because we want to be better. And sometimes it's better than other people. Sometimes it's better than our parents were. Like some of you right now, you're living your life because you're still rebelling because you're going to be a better parent than your parents were to you, right? When you were a kid, when you were 14, you said, when I become a parent, I will never have a curfew. And now you're a parent, and you're showing them you're not having a curfew for your kids. Why? Because you're going to show the world that you're a better parent than your parents were. Or you're going to provide a better life for your kids. And you talk about how you had it when you were a kid, and you're going to provide a better life for your kids. That you've worked hard, and you've got a different job, and so now you're going to provide a better life. It's something that we're always trying to compare ourselves somewhere along the way. And he says, all this toil, all this striving is all about wanting to be better than somebody. And the crazy thing is, like, this makes sense in a Twitter and Facebook world, right? Because you go on Facebook and you see people bragging about where they're at, and they always have the hot dog legs with this beautiful picture scenery in the background, and you're like, you know, my legs don't look like that, and I never had a scenery to look like that. And then you see somebody's new car they're showing off, or whatever else. You're just like, everybody's always showing all these things off. And the crazy thing about what Solomon's saying here is, this was 3,000 years ago. And I kind of laugh, like, what do you have to show off 3,000 years ago? I've seen all that stuff from the movies, and it's pitiful. I don't know what else to say, but even back then, they were still comparing, you know, my camel is nicer than your camel. Look, it stands up higher. It's bigger. It's wider. It's got a, you know, a red carpet on it instead of a blue carpet. I don't know what they were comparing, but they're excited about it. And Solomon says, I see all this stuff they're doing, and it's all about comparing and comparing and comparing. Somebody's just trying to say mine's better than yours. And the thing about it is, he says it's a chasing after the wind. It's a vape. Remember that word meaningless? It's like this blueberry pomegranate vapor cloud that you puff out. It looks amazing, and then it quickly dissipates and it's gone. The scent of it is gone. The picture of it, I mean, everything is gone instantly. And he says that's what this whole comparison thing is like. And he says it's a chasing after the wind. There's no finish line when you're chasing the wind. Like, how do you know when you've caught the wind? Like, son, go catch the wind, and then I'll give you $100. You know, how do you do that? It's like when you're running on a treadmill. Just think about the picture of the treadmill. How do you win when you're racing on a treadmill, the person next to you? Like, how do you know you're winning? When do you stop? Like, when you're running a race, like, if you're running, like, whenever, if you're a runner, like, when you run, you set out a course to run when you're running outside, right? And you know that you're finished when you get back home, right? And you usually, if you want to run 4 miles, you purposely set a two-mile loop where when you're 2 miles out, you're at the point of no return, right? So you got to make it back. On a treadmill, when's the finish line? And don't tell me that thing on the screen tells me when my finish line is. It doesn't. Finish line is whenever I feel like getting off, right? There is no finish line. You could go on there for hours and just look at the walkers in the room. They will do that for hours. Why do you need to be on a treadmill if you're going to walk at this pace, watching the view? Meanwhile, I'm behind you going, I just want to run for 20 minutes, please. Can you get off there? Nope. After the view comes on Ellen. And they will just sit there and walk at that pace watching TV. I'm like, look at your calorie count. It's like 4. You know, you're not doing anything. Sorry, I had to get that out at some point. So the race on the treadmill gets you nowhere. The comparison game, just like a race on a treadmill, gets you nowhere. Like, because when you're done comparing yourself to somebody, you'll always find somebody else to compare to next, right? So if you're like in your neighborhood, you're going to fix your house up to be the nicest in the neighborhood. And as soon as you get the nicest in the neighborhood, you realize, hey, I could sell this house and get a house in a better neighborhood, right? So you sell it, you get a house in a better neighborhood, and now you're not the nicest house in the neighborhood. Now you're going to work the next 10 years to make your house the nicest house in the neighborhood. And it just goes on and on and on. And at what point do you get to the point where you say, the comparison's enough? Well, you don't. And think about it the way this comes out in marriage. In marriage, it's even worse. What happens is you have two people both trying to compare themselves to each other, saying, I'm more committed to this relationship than you are. I'm a better parent than you are. I'm doing more for the family than you are. I've done more for the kids this week than you have. And on and on and on, this comparison goes. I tell married couples, listen, it's like there's a house that you're holding up, and each of you has a corner of it with your hands. Now, if you're sitting there trying to kick at the other person to somehow improve your house, what's wrong with this picture? You knock them down, what happens to the roof? It comes crashing down. You injure their arm, and now there's just 3 things holding this roof up. And it's not very stable at this point. And so this whole comparison game doesn't get us anywhere in the process. It's just chasing after the wind. A lot of times it's very destructive. And he says, so what do you do? How do you deal with the rat race that is life? And he says, well, one take is, I'm just going to read this section and kind of explain to you. He says, verse 5 and 6, he says, well, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. So he paints out three pictures here. One is hands folded with nothing in them. One is one hand holding and one hand open. The other hand is two hands closed. And if you understand Hebrew poetry, what they'll do is they'll typically put the most important thing in the middle. Like in typical English Americana, we put like the most important thing at the very end, right? Like all climax and all builds up to the end. Well, in Hebrew poetry, what they would do is they would start with something, they'd put the most important thing in the middle, and then there'd be kind of something at the, you know, kind of capping it out. And so he gives us two negative examples at the beginning and the end. That's why it kind of doesn't build up the way we'd want it to for our American English. And so he says, so one take is, I'm going to get out of the rat race, and I'm just going to quit comparing myself to everybody else. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to go off grid. I'm going to get a little 80 square foot place, you know, 10 by 8, and just live in that. I'm going to get a solar power panels, and I'm just going to go off-grid. I'm not going to do that anymore. I can compare myself anymore to anybody else, and I just think this is how everybody should live, and if you were as good as I am and as nice to the environment, you would do the same. And it's always funny, like, you're getting out of the rat race, but then you're comparing yourself, how about your lifestyle is so much better than ours. Anybody ever see the Hippies documentary on the History Channel? I can only find the Spanish version online, and I keep looking for this thing. So I don't know enough Spanish to show it to you, but it's classic because the hippie documentary, the 60s, all the hippies were, was sort of a playing out of Romans chapter 1. There's so many biblical themes that it tries to play out. It's funny. Like basically the hippie communes were basically, we're just not going to get in the rat race anymore. We're not going to do like our parents and chase after the Industrial Revolution. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to live off the land, free spirit, you know, woohoo. And there's this lady who is, they interview this lady because she's the last one living on the hippie compound. And they basically say to her, where'd everybody go? And when it comes to this whole job working thing, she's like, well, after a while, you know, the money kind of ran out and everybody kind of went and got coat and tie kind of jobs like their parents did. And what's she saying? She's saying, you know, a fool who says, I'm not going to work, I'm going to check out, ruins himself. Eventually you realize you got to have a job. You know, you don't need to be caught in the rat race. You got to have a job. This is so the other extreme where most Americans go is we're going to double fist it. We're going to have a dual income, double job and working family where we're both going to work two jobs and we're both going to be at work all the time. Or if we're not working two jobs and we're working one job for, you know, more than 40 hours, working 80 hours at that one job because I got to not just make ends meet. I got to excel and exceed and do far better because we got to have more as a family. So we go and we go and we go. And that's the typical Americana. And in Huffington Post, they did a survey because the writers of it felt that America was dealing with what they called a time famine. Normal when we talk about famines, it's a shortage of food. Well, he says America has a shortage of time. And so they did a series of questions, and one of them was, if you had the opportunity to keep your same job and only work 4 days a week for a 20% pay cut, would you do it? Now, those of you who are working at a government job, you're probably thinking, yeah, I experienced that a couple years ago. And they said only 18% said, yeah, they'd do that. And that's because we're already leveraged to the max and we couldn't possibly cut back at all on our schedule. We have to go and go and go and go. And they asked a follow-up question. I said, if there were 24 hours in a day and you could do anything you wanted with that extra hour, what would you do? Number one answer, sleep. Which is actually accurate because I don't know why they did the poll. We have that poll every single year at Daylight Savings Time. And you do one of two things. Either you sleep or you come to church an hour early not realizing it. You do one of those two things. And that's really where we're at, is we are working and working and working and working. And he says, these two handfuls, he says, it's a chasing after the wind. All that toil, it's a chasing after the wind. You're not getting what it is you want out of that. He says, what'd be better is if you need the job. You need to make ends meet, okay? He says, but you need to have one hand open. If you don't have this one hand open, what it is you don't have any margin in your life for anything. And why is it that most men don't have friendships? It's because we're living life like this. And so if we have any spare time, we got to give it to the kids because we haven't, you know, spent any time with the kids at all. So when it comes for a time for like to spend with a guy, I don't have time to hang out with guys because I don't have any of this extra margin. You hear about small groups advertised at church. I don't have time to go to a small group because I'm already working so many hours as it is. I don't have time to give this up here. Somebody needs a ride. I don't have time to give somebody a ride. I don't have time to invest in anything else. I've just got my work and I got to get after that. And if I got any extra time, I need to sleep because I don't get enough sleep at night. And so he says, all of this is a chasing after the wind way you're living. He says, better one handful with tranquility, with rest over here, with some extra time. That's where you're going to enjoy life. You enjoy life in the margins. Think for a moment, if I were to say to you, I'll give you an extra $1,000 a month, every month, for the rest of your life, but you can't commit that to anything ahead of time. In other words, you can't have like a car payment that has to go to. It has to be freshly spent on whatever you want every single month. How many of y'all would be like loving that? $1,000 of blow money every single month. Anybody with me on this? You want to go out to dinner? Go out to dinner. You want to go shopping? Go out shopping. Some of you are like, is this really an offer? Because I'm, sign me up. Price is right. I'll come down, right? So, well, here's the thing. Many of you, over the next 20 years, as a combined family income, will have $12,000 more coming in than you do right now. Okay? But you'll already have it accounted for. And there'll be no margin. There's never any margin, because as soon as you get margin, you find something else to commit it to. And life is enjoyed in the margins. The great tragedy of America is those who have all the vacation houses have no vacation time to use them. You know, the people who have the most money to go on the most amazing vacations never get to go on them because they don't have the time to go on. I grew up in South Florida. All these vacation homes, what I took care of when I was in high school and college, I would maintain them as a maintenance guy. And I would marvel at this. Here's a $500,000 golf course house, and the guy maybe would get to use it once a year. I remember one year he called me, he's like, yeah, I just can't get down to Florida this year. Can you drive my Benz for me so it doesn't go bad? Sure. I will. And it's just the tragedy of life is that you're working so hard and you don't get to enjoy it. And then in the midst of all this, he switches gears and he says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, the other one can help them up. But pity anyone who falls and there's no one to help them up. We're in Ecclesiastes 4. He says, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can anybody keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. And so I'm sitting here looking at this chapter. I'm kind of like, okay, how do you figure this thing out? On the one hand, he's like, all work and no play is meaningless. All work and no margin is meaningless, makes life miserable. And then he flips right over to talking about how there's this value of friendship, value of friendship, value of friendship. And in the midst of that, I came across this thing about Minecraft. How many of y'all have kids who love Minecraft? Anybody? If you don't know what Minecraft is, the best way I can explain it is like digital Legos. It's like building with Legos on a computer or an iPad or an iPhone, okay? And so kids will just sit there for hours. My kids have already spent an hour this morning playing Minecraft. They're all over it. You can't even talk to them because they're into Minecraft. Well, what do you think it'd be like to have invented Minecraft? Well, CNN Money blog recently shared this article. You might think that the developer of Minecraft, who recently sold the video game to Microsoft for anyone? $2.5 billion. And here you were trying to win the lottery for almost a billion, right? No, $2.5 billion. It says, you'd think he'd be living the dream. It said Pearson, who sold his wildly popular game a year ago, since then has bought a 23,000 square foot mansion in Beverly Hills worth about $70 million and reportedly outbid Beyonce and Jay-Z to buy it. And it says, even with those ultra luxury digs, they aren't enough to make him happy. Consider his recent tweets. And so now here's this guy tweeting out what's going on in his life. I'm just reading you his tweet. It says, the problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying, and human interactions become impossible due to imbalance. I mean, I can only picture he lived his life double-fisted, working and working and working, and there was such an imbalance between his work life and his personal life and his friendships. He gets to the point where he has $2.5 billion and he doesn't have the meaningful friendships to enjoy it with. And he says there's this extreme imbalance when it comes to my human interactions because of what's happened. His next tweet, I'm hanging out in Ibiza. Now, Ibiza is kind of like the tropical paradise of Europe, okay? So he says, I'm hanging out in Ibiza with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people. I'm able to do whatever I want. And I've never felt more isolated. I mean, living the life. I mean, this is Solomon right here, played out in our time. This is real time. This is happening right now. Next tweet. I'm in Sweden. I sit around and wait for my family and friends who got jobs and other stuff to do. So I'm just sitting here watching my reflection in the monitor. Now, all of us played the billionaire game last month, right? What would you do if you won $1 billion? Here's my issue with this tweet. How many of y'all, by show of hands, when you won the $1 billion, bought mama a house? That's it? Shame on all of you. If you have $1 billion, you buy mama a house. Can I get an amen from the mothers in the house? That's all you got for me? Amen. I was going to keep it myself. Forget mama, man. You know, she never gave me nothing. How many of y'all gave mama $1 million? Anybody or more? How many of y'all gave every brother and sister $1 million or more? You have $1 billion, all right? Play along with me here. I'm not going to judge you this time. Just play along, all right? How many of y'all even included your close friends in the circle of who gets $1 million? Why does he have friends who are still working and can't spend time with him? Anybody with me? My family and my friends, they all got jobs, can't spend time with me, so I'm just watching mom. Well, give them some. You got $2.5 billion. My goodness. Sorry, I'm judging. I don't even know the man, but. Next tweet. When we sold the company, the biggest effort went into making sure the employees got taken care of, and they all hate me now. Next tweet. I found a great girl, but she's afraid of me and my lifestyle, so she went to be with a normal person instead. Now, my first thought is, trust me, that $2.5 billion is going to make you attractive enough to somebody else. Another train will come to your station. However, perhaps what he realizes, this was a girl who knew me before. This was a good girl. This was a girl who wouldn't want me just for my money, obviously. And I missed out on that one. And the only thing that's going to be left are girls who I'm just worried are going to be in it for the money. And so I missed. Why did he miss? I don't know. Next tweet. People who make sudden success are writing to me and telling me all this is normal and it'll pass. That's good to know. I guess I'll go take a shower. Last one. I'm just venting and not feeling like I had to hide anything. Made it feel a little bit easier to cope with everything. Here's the question. Why is he tweeting all this stuff? It's a double-fisted life who now doesn't have to be double-fisting life anymore and is looking around, and any one of y'all with a close friend, any one of y'all who've been tracking in a small group this past year, if you were in this situation, you'd have that open hand to pick up a phone call to call somebody. These wouldn't be tweets. These would be texts to a close friend, wouldn't they? And he's saying, I've been double-fisted in my life, and I had no close friendships, and there was such an imbalance. I don't have a girlfriend. I don't have any close friends. And I don't know what to do. And so the guy's looking for any kind of human connection he could possibly can. And in light of that, he'll take a tweet back from a total stranger that's better than the isolation that I'm feeling right now. And you look at it and you go, how tragic, how sad. And Solomon's like, this is my life. This was me. Last week I shared with you, life's too short. Life's just too short in light of all eternity. Life's too short to not live for eternity. Life's too short not to realize that this life is about nothing more than having a relationship with God that you'll enjoy for all eternity. Life's just too short to lose sight of that. And Solomon comes back with a balance of that, and he says, yeah, but you know, life's also too long to go it alone. You're here too long to go alone. You need somebody. You could have $2.5 billion from selling the most popular game in the world, but if you have nobody to enjoy it with, and nobody to share it with, and nobody to pick you up when you're down. Solomon is reflecting on this, and I think this is his life. I think he's bemoaning it. I think Solomon is writing out to us his tweets when he says, you know, two are better than one because they got a good return for their labor. You know, if one were to fall down, he'd have a friend to help him pick him up, but pity the man, i.e. myself, who's fallen and has nobody to help him up. I think this is Solomon right here. Also, you know, if two were to lie down together, they could keep warm, but how can one keep warm all alone? My girlfriend left me for somebody who wanted to be with somebody normal. Though one could be overpowered, two could defend themselves. All my employees hate me now. Nobody's here to stick up for me. Everybody's running me under the ground. Solomon finishes off with a subtle twist into everything that kind of ties everything together. He says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing in life? Do you remember what his answer was? That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Okay, he said, what's the most important thing? Level with your God, your heart, soul, and mind. What's your pastor tell you every single week? What's this life all about? having a loving relationship with God that you'll enjoy for all eternity. Same thing. So this is a theme throughout all of Scripture. What does Solomon, at the end of all of his journey, what does he come to? He says, there's nothing better for man than to have a relationship with God that you can enjoy for all eternity. That's what it's all about. So when Jesus asked, what's the most important thing? They just said, what is the number one most important thing? He says, love the Lord God with our heart, soul, and mind. And then he says something that was not asked for. He says, and the second thing is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's almost like, hey, Jesus, I didn't ask you for the top two. I just asked you for the top one. He's like, yeah, but life's too short not to have a relationship with God in light of all of eternity. But life's too long to go it alone. You need to love one another just as you love yourself. And so as you go through life, yes, life is all about having a loving relationship with God. You can enjoy for all eternity. But in the process thereof, even if you're chasing that alone, you're not going about it in the right direction. Whatever you're chasing in this life, you got to chase it with someone. You can't just go to heaven alone and feel like as if you've done it all. No, take everybody with you possibly can. This life is too long to be lived alone for personal achievement and glory. And it's too short not to lose sight of eternity. Will you join with me as we close? Father, as I think about this guy sitting in Ibiza or Sweden with $2.5 billion, I can't believe that I feel bad for him, that my heart goes out for him. Here's a guy who has everything that we wish we could have, who's wishing he had the life that many people in this room have right now. Some of us in this room are frustrated because we feel like our family or our friends are holding us back. We could do so much more, accomplish so much more without the needs of special needs kids or the health problems that plague our family. But God, life's too short not to love on them. And life's too long to spend the rest of it alone. Help us understand and grasp the importance of life in light of everything we read about in your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.